morning, church family. It's a beautiful Sabbath, in spite of the fact that it's a little bit overcast. But for us in San Diego, that's a nice thing once in a while, isn't it? To have a little bit cooler. Those of you that are visiting us, this is not our normal weather. Well, for June, I guess it is. But we're just glad that you're here with us and that you've chosen to be here and to study God's Word this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for your Word that brings to us wisdom and understanding and empowering us to live the Christian lives that we want to live. We pray that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit will be present speaking to our hearts and to our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. If you want to follow along in the book of Acts, we have just spent almost, well, about 8 months, I think it was, maybe even a little longer, going through the Gospels, and we're moving right on into the book of Acts. It's just a natural transition. You can't study the Gospels, you can't study the first part of the New Testament without finding out what happened after Jesus left. That's only half the story. The story of Jesus Christ and his life here on this earth as told through the memory and the eyes of the disciples and the followers of Jesus is very important. It gives us insight into God's wonderful plan of salvation. But we also need to know what happened after that. And so we follow right along, getting into the book of Acts. We're in the second chapter still. As you know, that the disciples had seen their leader, Jesus, as he ascended up into heaven. They were wondering, now what? A big question mark. Now what do we do? And what did Jesus tell them to do? Go back into Jerusalem and wait. And wait for the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so they did. They went back and they waited and they prayed. And it was a wonderful experience. As a pastor over the years, I've pastored many churches, and one of the things that I desire the most for every church that I've pastored, and that is that we have a Pentecost, that we have a true melting of our hearts, that we have a true conversion experience, not just individually, but collectively as the body of Christ, so that God can take us through the power of His Holy Spirit and mold us and shape us and use us to glorify the kingdom and to share the good news of salvation. You know, I have to make a confession this morning. I'm going to be borrowing somebody else's sermon. I don't normally do that. In fact, I don't know when the last time was that I actually did that. One of my professors at the seminary told a story about how he had gotten up front in Loma Linda and had preached this wonderful sermon, powerful sermon. And as he was getting close to the end of his sermon, he looked out in the audience and realized that the man who had written that sermon was sitting in the audience. And you know, ministers, we do that once in a while. When we hear a sermon, a presentation that is so Spirit-filled, we say, wow, you know, that's something that I'd like to share with my congregation. And people do that. Pastors do that once in a while. This morning, however, I don't think that I will have the problem of that particular minister showing up in my congregation, because I'm going to be preaching and I'm going to be using the sermon material from Peter's sermon right here in chapter 2. So if anybody sees Peter, it's not him. But the sermon, you know, we just read the passage of Scripture and we found out what happened after the sermon was preached. And as I read that passage, and I thought to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that same experience right here in Point Loma? Wouldn't it be something if we just felt the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so powerfully that we went out from this place and just everybody we saw on the sidewalk, we shared the good news of salvation, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sins, who has hope, who gives us hope of eternal life. Wouldn't it be something if we just couldn't contain ourselves? Well, that's really what was happening here. The disciples just couldn't contain themselves. The Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they went out speaking in other languages.
Now, I want to make it clear here, as I pointed out last week, that they were not speaking in languages that could not be understood. They were speaking in foreign languages. And at that time of year, there were thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people from all different nations, all different countries, speaking all different languages. And so it was amazing to those people. They said to themselves, aren't these men from Galilee? Why are they speaking all these other languages? They were awestruck. They were amazed at this. And gave them the opportunity, of course, to share the story of salvation. And as a result of that, you have 3,000 people who came to the Lord. Now, if that happened to us here at Point Loma, we would, I guess we'd meet in the parking lot. we'd be pretty packed for 3,000 people. But it's a wonderful story, and I've always read that story and thought to myself, Lord, that needs to happen now. We can't just look to the past and say, oh, that was wonderful. Wasn't that nice? Peter was a successful evangelist and all these people came and they all wanted to be baptized and all of a sudden they had this big church. Wouldn't it be something if that very same thing happened right here at Point Loma? But let's go back and let's take a look at the sermon that Peter preached. And as I went through it, being a pastor, I always look at something like this and I look for the outline. I look for the main points and I look for the outline and it was easy to find. Now, I was amazed because I thought to myself, well, wait a minute, Peter never went to the seminary. He didn't study how to make outlines. He didn't have all the training and the education, the homiletics and hermeneutics and all those things. He had the most important ingredient, that was the power of the Holy Spirit. And from what I can tell, as I look at this particular sermon that Peter preaches, he certainly had some tremendous help from the Holy Spirit as he preached to these people, probably for the first time. How would you feel this morning if you were empowered by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit led you to go down to the beach down here and start preaching? And people gathered around, and as you shared the good news, people began to say, what must we do to be saved? We want to be saved. It's exactly what we find here is happening to Peter. The disciples, they were in transition. What will they do with the challenge that Christ gave them? Jesus had told them as he was ascending into heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Will they follow Jesus' example? Obey the call to share the gospel? Would they follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Would they immerse themselves in the culture around them and in the process begin to share the good news? Or would they sneak off to some distant cave or some desert place and gather disciples around them and start their own religion? Preach their own message. You say, well, obvious. It's obvious. The scriptures tell us exactly what happened here. That they began to preach the good news. Well, the fact is, that's true. But some of the disciples, and I'm not talking about the 12, but I'm talking about those who followed, who were baptized. If we look at history, we'll find out that some of them didn't really follow what Jesus had asked them to do. Some of them did sneak off. And in the coming decades and centuries, there were groups that splintered off that small little group of disciples. Men like Arius, men like Simon the Stylite. And that has continued down through history. That is not something unique to that time period or to our time period, because some of us have lived long enough to see Jim Jones and David Koresh and others who have led people astray from the Word of God, who have led people astray from the leading of the Holy Spirit. They proclaimed themselves as being holy, divine, maybe even some of them, like David, claimed to be Christ. So that's nothing new in the history of Christendom. If you study, you'll discover that is a scenario that's repeated over and over and over again. But as we look at Peter himself, this was the man who claimed to be the best follower of Jesus. Lord, I will never leave you. I will always follow you. I will go anywhere you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. But then when the crunch came, when the difficult time came, what happened? He flaked out. And he began to sort of hide in the fringe of the crowd. He began to distance himself from Jesus. And when it comes for the time Jesus would give his life, shed his blood on the cross, for all we know, Peter's not even around. He's hiding somewhere. But we see this Peter, the same Peter that denied his Lord, the same Peter that ran from responsibility, that shirked the duty that was given to him. We see a changed man, a huge transformation has taken place in Peter's life. He has a new purpose. A new purpose for his life. The purpose is to share the good news of his risen Lord. He has a new attitude in his life. An attitude that says, no matter what happens to me, the message that I have burning in my soul, the purpose that Jesus Christ has given me, is not going to stand in the way of me sharing my testimony. A new focus. Yes, a new passion was burning in his bones. And yes, the arrogant Peter, the one who knew it all, always had the answers, was the first in line, the king of the hill, was now humble. Let's take a look at the message. The sermon that Peter preaches here comes as an answer. It comes as an answer. The crowd is asking the question. And the question is, what must we do to be saved? Now, I think that's a question probably most of us have asked in our own hearts, maybe even out loud. What must I do to be saved? I believe that if you had asked Peter that question a few months earlier, you would have gotten a totally different answer. He would have had some kind of a formula, had some kind of a checklist that you had to perform or had to do in order to be saved. But this man, Peter, has gone through a transformation. He has changed. He has a different attitude, a different purpose, a different outlook. He is humble. And so, as we look at Acts, the second chapter, beginning with verse 12. I want to start with verse 12. It said, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So you have this group that's going around asking, what does this mean? And then there's another group that's going around saying, well, we know the answer. The guys are drunk. They've had too much wine. And then verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You know, Peter was a man who studied God's word, a man who read God's word and studied it. And because he had his whole spiritual life connected with God's word and with the Holy Spirit, God gave him an answer to give to these people who were wondering about what was happening. That's one of the marks, by the way, of a good Bible teacher, a good preacher, a good Christian. They teach and they preach from God's Word. And so Peter turns to the Word and he says, listen, what you are seeing here is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is that. This is what you have seen, is what Joel has foretold in his writings. And so Peter uses the Old Testament. Of course, that's all he had at that point. He uses the Old Testament to show the children, the people around him, the Israelites there in Jerusalem, that what they were seeing was a fulfilled prophecy. And so he goes on and he quotes Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 31. But let's just read it here. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter is reminding those who stood around, and there were many Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the Word. He's reminding them that this was prophesied, this was foretold. And under the Old Covenant, if you study the Old Testament, you will find that often the Spirit would actually come and go. Under the Old Covenant, God's Spirit came upon very special people at very special times in history. There was a purpose for God sending the power of the Holy Spirit upon kings, upon priests, upon prophets, upon special individuals that had a special message from God. And what's more, the empowering for service in the Old Testament was not always a permanent thing. In fact, to emphasize that and to underline that, David, when he had his affair with Bathsheba, and when he murdered Uriah, and it was pointed out to him that he had sinned against God, he confessed his sin, and he begs the Lord, as the king of Israel, please do not take this spirit from me. You see, for David, it was important to have the Holy Spirit working in his life, giving him wisdom, giving him understanding, speaking to him, communicating with him. He realized that he had watched Saul, as Saul defied God, as Saul did exactly the opposite of what God wanted him to do. And he saw slowly how the Spirit of God left Saul. And eventually it led to his death and the downfall of his kingdom. And so David was intent on God, making sure that God didn't leave, that the Holy Spirit didn't leave. Now, as we look at the New Testament, we see something different here in the book of Acts. In fact, it says that as the quote Joel here, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then it goes into detail as to who those people are. Your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, even on the servants, male and female. Here's the bottom line, folks. The reason Peter is pointing this out is because what has just happened here in the upper room, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it fell on all, regardless of their sexual orientation, regardless of their social status, regardless of their education. The Holy Spirit fell on everyone. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, then God wants to pour His Holy Spirit out on you. He wants to empower you to serve Him and to be part of the community of God's people. I guess the question I would ask is the same question that I asked about the disciples. What will you do with it? Will you hide it? Will you exclude yourself from relationships with people in the culture around you? Will you live in your little cocoon? I'm a Christian. I don't want to be tainted. So I've got to hide out. I've got to stay on the peripherals like Peter. I've got to stay away from... I don't want to be too close to Jesus because people might think I'm weird, but they might think I'm part of his group. What will you do with it? The Holy Spirit is given to the disciples for a purpose, and that purpose is to share the good news of the gospel anywhere, everywhere, all the time. So it's by grace that we must remind ourselves. It is by grace that we are saved. It's grace from start to finish. God calls you by His Spirit. God gives you a spiritual life through the Spirit. And He asks you to share the good news of salvation through the Spirit. Now you're getting the idea here, right? You can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago, Jesus, when He appeared to the disciples there after His resurrection in the upper room, and He appeared to them, it says that He breathed on them the Holy and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And what did they do? They went fishing. They didn't get it. So Jesus hangs around a little longer, because obviously they didn't get the point. He hangs around a little longer. And then He says, "Go to the upper room, and I want you to wait there. I want you to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." And as they prayed and as they confessed their sins one with another, there was a unity. It was a unifying factor that took place in that upper room. And as they were unified, as they asked each other for forgiveness, as they began to show love towards one another, as all those things that separate us began to fall away, what happened? Then the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. And as a result of that, they became a tremendous witness to the people around them. The Holy Spirit, Jesus didn't say, go out to the desert place and sit on the ground and chant mantras. He didn't say, go find a cave to live in somewhere and chant mantras until the Holy Spirit comes. He says, no, go back into the city of Jerusalem, go back to the upper room and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they did. And so what we find here is that Peter, as he's preaching his sermon, as he's presenting the good news to this group of people that have gathered around, he's saying to them, listen, God has poured out His Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of Scripture. The second thing that Peter points out in his sermon is that God authenticates Jesus as Lord and Christ, and that is also a fulfillment of Scripture. Now you see where Peter is going in all this? Everything that he presents to this crowd of people, these people that are trying to figure out what's going on here, everything he presents to them is a fulfillment of God's Word. It's a fulfillment of God's will. If you look at verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by what? By miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know." See, many of those people had seen Jesus perform those miracles. And this, verse 23, "This man was handed over to you, not by your will," I like this emphasis here, "but by God's set purposes." I can see Peter, I don't know what kind of a preacher he was, if he was more of like a teacher, if his voice was monotone, or if he was somebody who could just really start getting excited. Things are just starting to wind up. He is sent from God. He was handed over to you by God because God had a purpose. God has foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead. That's hallelujah time. You see, Peter is trying to present to them the narration of the plan of salvation. Jesus was sent. Jesus performed miracles. He was sent to you specifically, the children of Israel. And it was God who sent him. God had a purpose. And that purpose was that Jesus die on the cross so that all of our sins could be forgiven. And then he doesn't end that without saying, but God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he quotes again from the scriptures. He goes back to David, goes back to the Psalms, and he says, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Once again, Peter has gone back. He's using a passage of Scripture, and he's applying that to Jesus' resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on this throne. Now he's really reaching into the hearts of the Jews that are present. He's saying, listen, there was a promise given to David, a promise from the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would come through the bloodline of David. They all knew that. They were all looking for that. And what Peter is saying, he's kind of sticking the knife in and twisting it just a little, but he's saying, God sent the Messiah already, and you guys crucified him. And not only was he the Messiah, but he was the promised Messiah, the bloodline of David. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised the Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now that's the point. You know, people could sit there and debate, and they could argue with Peter, and they could have some kind of a showdown. But Peter, you cannot deny an eyewitness. Not just one. There are many. Eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. We have seen him. We have witnessed. He is risen. You can just hear that the people, as they were listening to every word, hanging on every word that Peter was speaking. And when he got to the point where he said, we are witnesses of his resurrection, there must have been, you could drop a pin. It was so quiet. We are witnesses. Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, through his life, made it possible for all humanity to have eternal life. You know, I was watching a program a number of months ago, and I don't even remember the name of the program, but it was one of the science programs. I think it was on the National Geographic show. And they were talking about the expansion of the universe and the stars and all these new planets that they're discovering through the Hubble telescope and all these other things and new solar systems and stuff like that. And the guy that was talking mentioned the miracles of science. And it kind of jumped out at me. The miracles of science. When did science start performing miracles? The miracle. Science is always trying to figure out how things happen. They're always trying to figure out the source of things. They're trying to figure out how things evolve and all these other things. But I've never heard the concept that the miracles of science. You see, it's interesting that we're living in a day and an age where science has become the god, and now the god is performing miracles, and people are looking for this god of science to do awesome things. Oh, we discovered another universe. That's a miracle. God must laugh. I don't know. I think he has a sense of humor. In fact, I know he has a sense of humor. But it must be really a real laugh for him to see all these scientists, the greatest scientists that have ever lived, and they're discovering a new universe, and they call it a miracle. And God probably says, well, you know, that particular solar system I created, 20 million or 50 million years ago, that's one of the newer ones. You know, but scientists, they think that's a miracle. I've even heard some Christians talk about the miracle of childbirth. Now, I understand what that means, but listen to this. I love kids. I love kids as much as anyone. But really, in reality, birth is really not necessarily a miracle. It's unbelievably, and I'll put this in a very simple way, it's unbelievably cool and fantastic and awesome, and whatever word you can think of, that God designed the DNA to be encoded with two people to form one. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it is a miracle. But God did it that way, on purpose. And he did it with a lot of thought, a lot of planning. But it is amazing. And Jesus was in the business of performing miracles, and Peter is reminding those people of the fact that Jesus performed miracles, which also then, of course, placed him within the divinity of the Godhead. And finally, Jesus' death. Peter talks about that in verse 23. And the death of Jesus Christ was supposed to end his reign or end his ministry on this planet. But it was just the beginning. And the resurrection of Jesus, Peter is reminding them that Jesus rose from the dead. David, he quotes, as I said before, he quotes David. Peter and the disciples can say with certainty that Jesus Christ is a risen Lord. You know, I've spent many years in countries where there are Hindus and Buddhists. And you listen to them talk about their religion, about their faith. I listen to them explain about what they believe. But none of them really claims to have a risen Buddha. Maybe a reincarnated, but not a risen Buddha. The Hindus don't even have a concept, really, of a God, a risen God. They have gods that exist. But the idea of a risen God, one that was dead and was resurrected, is pretty much uniquely a Christian concept, a biblical concept. And the reason for that is because if there is no Jesus, there is no Christianity. You see that? If there is no Jesus, if there is no risen Lord, then there is really no Christianity. All we have is another teacher, another Buddha, another leader who started a religion. But Jesus is arisen. He is God. He died and was resurrected, and he is alive. And we can be sure of that because there were eyewitnesses, and the scriptures confirm that. Because in chapter 2, verses 33 and 36, if you look at verse 33, and it says, and these glasses aren't working for me this morning. There we go. I'm going to start with 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted. He was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured it out. What you now see and hear What you now see and hear is already told by David. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, now what we have followed here in the sermon of Peter is the outline of a beautiful gospel sermon, a gospel presentation. It is centered and it is focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, who came to this earth, who healed, who changed lives, who was taken and crucified and was put in the tomb, and he rose victorious over death, and now has ascended to the right hand of his Father, and there he is in heaven. And what did the people say? What do we do? It cut their hearts. You know, I was going to do something this morning that might have embarrassed somebody, so I won't do that. If you had a beautiful diamond or any kind of a beautiful stone, I like rocks. I collect. I'm a rock hound, sort of. And I've got a box full of all kinds of precious, beautiful stones that are cut and polished, and they're just beautiful. Now, if I were to take a, let's say, a diamond, a large diamond, and I've never seen a very big one, but I understand there's one that recently was discovered that somebody actually made into a ring. The whole diamond was cut with a hole in the middle so you could put it on your finger. So that's a pretty big one. If I were to take that beautiful diamond with all of its beautiful facets and it reflects light and all the rainbow colors and everything that it produces, and I were to cover it with tin foil and then say, well, now, this is prettier. Why don't you take this? Do you think the person would leave the tin foil on the diamond? No. You know, sometimes we do that too with the gospel. You know, we go through the routine and we say, well, you know, Jesus Christ, yes, he was the Son of God. But now let me just cover that with something fancy, something that's glittery, something that maybe will help you understand the gospel. No, that's not how it is, folks. The gospel, with the power of the Holy Spirit, is what convicts hearts. You cannot add to the gospel. You cannot make the gospel more beautiful. You can't make the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ more beautiful. It is perfect. It is flawless. It is beautiful. It reflects the power of God. It reflects the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you cover it with anything else, what you are doing is you are buying into sensationalism. You're buying into selling Jesus cheap. I don't think we need to add to the gospel. The gospel is pure in its purest form. And as you know, I've been kind of studying the last year or so, trying to understand what was the essence of the early church. What was it that they believed? What was it they were willing to die for? What was it that caused them to spread all over the world and share the good news of salvation? It was that they were preaching the simple gospel of a risen Lord. And over the thousands of years following that, we've added and we've subtracted and we've tried to put tinfoil on it and we've tried to make it look more attractive and we have all these other things. But the simple gospel is what convicts souls. It's the simple gospel. It's knowing that you're saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved by your sins are forgiven by his blood and you have hope of eternal life because he is a risen Lord. That is the message that the disciples preached everywhere they went. And as a result of that, and being under the leadership, and being under the power of the Holy Spirit, numbers were added to them daily. I believe that that is not a story of just the first century church. I believe that can be and should be the story of the Point Loma Church. So what will we do? What will we do? Jesus said, go back into Point Loma and pray and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.